The Bible reading this morning is taken from Jeremiah chapter 29 and verses 1 through to 14. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elas, the son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile."
Thanks, Alan. Doesn't Alan have this incredible Bible reading voice? So much authority. It's awesome. Love it when you read, Alan. How you doing? Good? It's good to hear. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your grace and mercy made available to us by your blood, Jesus. That is the cornerstone of our faith. And we rest in that grace and mercy this morning, Lord. Lord, we know that your power is made perfect in our weakness, Lord. So for those of us who feel weak and heavily burdened this morning, Lord, may you present your power so perfectly in the midst of our weakness, Lord, and show us your strength. Give us your peace. Present us with your hope, Lord. Lift us up so we can rise on wings like eagles, Lord. Lord, speak through your word this morning. Bring transformation. Speak with power, God. Speak through my weakness, and may we be transformed, Lord, in more into the likeness of yourself, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday night, at the night service, it was a great service, and I was up here leading worship, and we were towards the end of the night, and we had a couple of songs, and during the last song, which was actually the song we just sang, The Lion and the Lamb, something incredible happened. In the midst of the song, when we were singing, Who Can Stop the Lord Almighty? We're singing that over and over again. It's like the Spirit just moved through the room, tangibly. And when that happened, spontaneous praise started to pop all over the place. And everybody was just going straight up vertical, giving praise to God, honoring God with their lips. And as that was going on, I was up here and I kind of got this shock through my body. This very rarely happens to me, anything like this. And I saw a picture, and the picture was a dirt field. And out of the dirt field started to come little shoots of green, just popping up. And it was becoming more and more frequent as the praise was gathering amongst God's people on Sunday night. And the greenery was popping so much that the field was overrun. And then kind of the picture finished. And I was like, whoa, that was cool. And really, what I took from that, you can take from it what you will, but what I took from it was that that was a picture of hope. A picture of hope for the night service, for the ministries of our church, and a reminder that no matter how much things can feel in disarray and in disunity, God is the God who injects hope into broken situations and causes new futures to come about. He's the God of new futures. And this letter that we're looking at this morning gives the people of Israel the thing that they have been lacking so much of for so long, and that is hope. Hope of a restored future, where a relationship with their maker was going to be made possible again. It's an incredible letter, and it's written by our friend Jeremiah. And it's part of a very rich historical context. And it can be a bit confusing because the book of Jeremiah is not chronological. It's not in chronological order. But the context of this letter is, in chapter 29, that all the warnings that Jeremiah and the prophets before him had sent to God's people, all the prophecies about the unspeakable destruction of the temple and the loss of the promised land, all that had come true by this point. The Babylonian army, who was led by Nebuchadnezzar, invaded Jerusalem and started exiling Jews from about 597 BC. And then he came back 10 years later with the Babylonian army and leveled Jerusalem completely. And all the prominent leaders and important people in Jerusalem were left in utter disbelief that this had actually happened. And now they'd been dragged off to a kingdom completely foreign to them, filled with all kinds of dark deities and powerful kings. It was just a massive, monumental disaster for the people of God. And Jeremiah, who wasn't ever exiled, he writes this letter to the exiled Jews who are now in Babylon. But before we get into the contents, the specific contents of the letter, I want to draw your attention to an important pattern that we see kind of bubble up to the surface in this letter. Since God has started to have dealings with his people, since he's interacted with his people, there's been this reoccurring pattern of behavior that we can kind of see take place, a pattern of behavior that God's displayed. And it looks like this. Whenever his people kind of get really comfortable and into this established norm, where they feel like they don't need to live by the covenant relationship that they have with God anymore, and they feel like they can do life without him, God ends that time, sends them into a period of an exile-like experience, and then proceeds to raise them up, resurrect them, revive them to a future hope. The first time that we see this pattern kind of take place is in Genesis and Exodus, where Israel end up after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their descendants get pushed into the land of Egypt, as we know, for 400 years of slavery. And then God enacts his power to cause a chain of events, miraculous chain of events in history, to bring his people up out of exile and give them a future hope in the promised land. And the next major time that we see this pattern take place is here among the exiled Jews in Babylon. We see that Yahweh is choosing to do a similar thing here. God ends their comfortable, established time in Jerusalem, and he sends them out to Babylon for a period of exile. But we know from this letter, and we'll see this today, that God promises to restore them and give them a future hope. He promises to revive his people. Now, this is what's very interesting for us. God seems to recreate something like this pattern in history too with his church. Whenever the church loses its way or becomes comfortable, complacent, or runs into adversity in society, there seems to be this experience of exile where the church becomes increasingly marginalized or even persecuted. But then after a time, revival comes as the church seeks their maker and their savior again. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. But difficult if you find yourself in a place of exile. And if you look around at the current faith climate in Australia and the climate of the church, certainly you could say that we are either moving into this time or we're kind of hanging on the precipice and getting very close to it. The church in the West enjoyed a very long period of authority and privilege. We all know that. That was the time of Christendom. Some of us can clearly remember that. It had the prominent voice in society and culture. The church was trusted. It was a beacon. It was an ideal for people to strive towards. But that time has finished. The church in the West has now entered into an exile-like experience where we're increasingly marginalized and pushed to the boundaries of society. We find ourselves without the trust that we had, without the prominence that we had. And as much as we hate to admit it, the church is quickly losing or has already lost the privileged voice that we had in society. And I don't believe that God is unaware of this. How could he be? He knows. I think he's actually allowed it to happen because he's all about the future growth of his kingdom. He's about the name of Jesus being encountered and discovered. And the church has done a lot of good things, but there's also been a lot of hypocrisy and complacency and consumerism has crept up into the church in the West. And those things are not conducive to what God wants to see happen through his church and in his kingdom. So I believe we're moving into this kind of period. And that means that we ought to pay more attention, or our ears ought to perk up a bit, whenever we read a letter in God's word where God is communicating a direct message to his people in exile. We ought to pay attention to that and hear what God has to say. So what does he say in this letter? God, who's speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, he's pretty much saying, so to the Babylonian Jews, he's saying, so you're in exile. I told you this would happen. I sent Jeremiah again and again, and all the prophets before him, to tell you this, but you ignored them. And now what you're experiencing is the inevitable consequence of having lived in this rampant denial. You took for granted the fact that I called you my chosen people. You took that for granted. But I led you into exile. It might have looked like the Babylonian army did that, but make no mistake, I did that. I have enacted my sovereign power to drag you out of that place. But what God says next is very surprising. Because he could have said, and I hope you rot there. I hope you rot in Babylon, you disobedient children. But remember, God is a God of this pattern that leads to new life and future hope. So This is what he tells the exiles. This is what I want you to do when you're in Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, don't decrease. He's saying to them, don't just be crippled now in despair and be bitter about it, but arise in hope. Arise in hope and spread and build and plant and reproduce, have children. He's saying, move into the neighborhood and spread out into the fabric of this new society. It's the absolute opposite of complacency. Essentially, he's saying, I want you to become an influence for me in that place. Be my influence. Then he says in verse 7, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In that verse, the Hebrew word shalom is used there 4 times, and that's a lot for shalom to be used in one verse. Seek the shalom of the city. Pray to God that it would have shalom, because if it has shalom, then you too will have shalom. Shalom usually gets translated as peace, prosperity, but it's much more than that. It's one of those Hebrew words that's really hard to translate into English. Shalom means a much desired state of rightness and restoration, where all things are brought into perfect harmony. Now, this was a very distinct and important thing for the Jewish people, and they believed that shalom only came about through Yahweh. He was the origin and source of it. So basically, the first thing that God's telling the exiles to do is to move into the fabric of society and become an influence there, and the way that they become an influence in Babylon is to spread shalom. Now, this would have been a very radical thing for the Jews to do, because remember, Babylon is the kingdom that just destroyed everything that they had, killed their families, robbed them of their homeland, destroyed Yahweh's dwelling place in the temple. And Yahweh says, you've got to give these people shalom in return for that. I mean, in the ancient Near East, this would have been unheard of, absolutely unheard of. And it shows that God's heart has always been that his people respond to adversity by being peacemakers in return. And it would have been so tough. They would have hated Babylon. And they were a tiny minority as well. At the end of the book of Jeremiah, it tells us that 4,600 Jews in total were exiled to Babylon. That's actually not that many people when you consider the enormous amount of people in the kingdom of Babylon. So they were a minority. But God is saying, even so, spread my shalom. Be my influence there. I think this is really pertinent for us today. If we're really kind of moving into this marginalized experience as the church, this exile-like experience, then we can really do one of a few things. We can either freeze and become crippled by fear about this new kind of weird standing we have in society that can be really hard to navigate and know what to do. We can hide under our doonas and just hope that it all kind of goes back to normal. If we all do that, we'll be in trouble. Or we can retaliate and try to speak out of an authority that we no longer have, the authority that existed in Christendom that just won't work anymore. We don't have the trust. Or we can adapt and seek to be influential. Not authoritative, not controlling, but influential. Through doing what Christians should do the best out of anyone. Be peacemakers. Radical peacemakers. Spreading God's shalom. Infiltrating the fabric and DNA of society like a system of wild roots that's impossible to pluck out. Be the peacemakers in a world that obviously needs us so badly. If you're a peacemaker in this world, you're going to stand out and you're going to be a city on a hill straight away. So full of conflict, so antagonistic, the world that we live in at the moment. And it can be quite an enriching experience to pray shalom over people you meet or situations that you encounter. I've been trying to pray shalom over people that walk past me on the street. Every Tuesday, Audrey and I, after swimming lessons, go to the park in Sutherland and we have our sushi. That's what we always do. And we sit there and all kinds of people walk past. And I've just been trying to pray a prayer of shalom over them, which is just a prayer of blessing, asking that God would bring a spiritual surge of rightness and healing to their lives and perhaps have it point back to Him. You can pray shalom over the news. You don't just have to let the media wash over you and you absorb every bit of information that you see mindlessly. You can put on your kingdom glasses and see it through God's eyes and pray that shalom would come in that situation. You can pray shalom over our government and the decisions that they make, that those decisions will bring restoration and rightness in God's eyes. You can also actively bring shalom whenever you bless somebody with your actions or sacrifice something for them. You bring shalom when you choose not to retaliate, but just be an unanxious presence. Just become this calm presence that allows the Spirit to speak to people around you. Imagine a church in Australia that was so full of people who saw it as their mission to go out and spread shalom. That would be incredible. And that's how you gather influence, surely. That's how people start to trust you. It's hugely subversive, shalom. It might sound weak, but it is not weak. That's why God instructed the Jews in Babylon to do this first. It's hugely influential and potently powerful. So, the Jews exiled in Babylon are instructed to spread shalom. And the next thing God tells His people to do is to safeguard the scroll. One of the really difficult things for the people who had been exiled into Babylon was that they had no temple, they had no dynasty, and that meant that the core facets of Judaism and their belief system were very vulnerable to being forgotten. Because in the midst of a land full of foreign gods and rulers and an entirely different system of culture, the word of God, the core beliefs that they had, like monotheism, like belief in one God, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, the whole story of God's people was open to distortion. But God is essentially saying, there are going to be people among you who are going to want to tell you a different story to the one that I'm wanting you to live by. They're telling you a false narrative, but my narrative is true. So Jeremiah's writing to these exiles saying, don't listen to those people. Don't listen to those false prophets. That is not God's story for you. There were some prophets that went over to Babylon with the Jews who were saying, in 2 years, God's going to send us back to Jerusalem. It's all going to be good. But Jeremiah here is counteracting that. That's not God's story for you. That's not what he has in mind. And the great thing is we know that the exiles in Babylon actually listened to this instruction in the letter. Because most of the scripture that we have in the Old Testament was written down on scrolls during this exilic period so that they could continue to safeguard God's narrative for their lives so they wouldn't forget who they are or who their God is or get persuaded by all these false voices coming from everywhere. The Jews learned to treasure the scroll, take care of it no matter what, to the point where it became sacred. This was their story, their heritage, the words of God. I think for us, the parallel is that we need to keep the gospel central, sacred. To know no matter what happens, no matter how many pressures we feel as Christians, to remember our story. Not get persuaded by false narratives that the world will just love us to adopt. We need to remember that this is God's world that we live and breathe in. And he became one of us, took on flesh and became Jesus. And he taught us how to live in this life now. He was crucified for our sins, was raised to life, and now has all the power and authority in the universe. This is our story. He's given his spirit to us and he empowers his church, each one of us, as part of the body of Christ, to be his ambassadors and representatives on earth. We've got to safeguard that gospel at all costs. The good news, it's our treasure. It's our narrative. Much higher narrative to the narratives that the world tries to force us to live by. It's our truth. And other than doing the obvious things like reading scripture, meditating on it day and night, absorbing it, another way we can do this is by meeting together. Don't give up meeting together, says in Hebrews. When we sing or speak or hear these truths, we are remembering afresh the good news that has saved us and defines our lives more than any other thing. And it can be very tempting in this kind of period to kind of give up on this whole meeting together for church thing. Have it go down the priority list. But part of being a dynamic body means that we need each other. We know that. We hear it all the time. But it's true. The church is a body. We help each other as we meet together and remember afresh our story. This is what's going to get us a long way through getting through this time. And our children through this time, our great-grandchildren through this time. We've got to live and breathe God's narrative. Have it be the fire in our bones that just won't ever be extinguished. So you can see that in the time of exile, the Jews were instructed by God to spread shalom, to get up, arise in hope, spread shalom through the fabric of society. And they were instructed to safeguard the scroll, to remind them who they were and who their God was. But now in this last portion of the letter, everything kind of changes pace a bit. And Jeremiah starts to talk about this part. He writes in verse 10, this is what Yahweh says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. So we've spent 5 weeks in Jeremiah and finally we get to some hope. And what a beautiful picture of hope it is. And I bet Jeremiah, in the midst of all the harsh words that he had to speak out of his mouth, would have treasured being able to speak these words of hope. Because it's saying there's a future. There is a future. There's no line at the end of the exile. There's a future. The story continues. This is the absolute turning point. And it's where you see this pattern emerge. Though Israel deserved death, though they deserved to rot in Babylon, through the countless years of idolatry and dismissal of God, exile will not be their end. God will bring them back. He says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. I've got that verse printed on my coffee mug at home. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I'll listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I've got plans for you, God says. You thought I was just going to leave you there in Babylon? No. I will come to you and I will intervene and do the impossible. I will bring you back from the dead. Because we know that that's what God does. He revives, he resurrects. That's the God who he is. But there's an if. God mentions that he's got all these plans to prosper his people again, bless them with a future and a hope, and it'll all be glorious. But a lot of this is based on whether or not these exiled Jews will learn to actually take God seriously and call on him afresh. That they will pray and plead and seek him with all their heart. God saying, if you do that genuinely, I'll hear you. I'll listen to you and you'll find me. But God is just looking for faith among the exiles. He's looking for faith. And I'm sure there were many who didn't have that faith. They were there for over 70 years. And that's just a symbolic number to say a full human lifespan. So there must have been people over that time who didn't spread shalom, who didn't safeguard the scroll, who distorted God's words, who couldn't get over the fact that they weren't in Israel anymore and were just left in bitterness about it, who compromised their faith and melded into Babylonian society and culture. But there were also, over the time of the exile, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's, who'd rather get tossed in the furnace than disobey God's word. They'd rather die than give up God. There were the Daniels who would get up every morning without fail and align themselves again with God's narrative. Getting tossed in the lions den because of it, under intense pressure from the king himself. Surely God is looking for those kind of people today amongst the church. Those kind of exiles who would seek after God and find him. Is he going to find them in the Australian church? Is he going to find them here? Because only then is God going to bring in a new sense of revival and breathe, bring the fire of cleansing and renewal, and lift his church out of the abyss and into a fully fledged period of kingdom growth. He's done it all throughout history with his church. I mentioned that before. It's what he's done in China. In 1949, there were 5 million Christians, and they went through half a century of exile-like experience under crazy pressure. Everyone just wrote them off. The rest of the world thought, oh, the church in China must have just died out. But then after 50 years, suddenly they were there, and there were 50 million of them. They'd multiplied by 10 times. Now there's about 160 million Christians in China. And in 20 years, they'll have more Christians than North America. They'll be the most Christian nation in the world. Because God does this. He revives his people. Amen. There are plenty of other evidences of that. We were in Queensland a few years ago, and we visited a little church plant of 40 people. And we thought, oh, this is nice. I hope, you know, God grows them and does his thing in their midst. And we came back in January, so it was a couple of months later, and there were 400. And that's in Australia. God revives his people. I just watched my daughter be born a month ago. I saw her lifted out of the womb. I'll save you the details. Won't put any pictures on the screen. And there was that moment where she had no breath yet. She hadn't taken a breath. It was a moment of tension, and she was just being held there in the hand of the doctor. And everyone was just waiting and waiting. And then out of the silence, fresh new life filled her lungs. Surely God would want to do that in the Australian church again. Perhaps we're in this period of tension where God hasn't breathed the fresh into us yet. So we just keep on spreading shalom. We keep on safeguarding and absorbing the gospel. We keep on pleading and seeking God with everything that we have. And then perhaps Yahweh will send his breath into our lungs and fill our church up and the churches all around here up again with this new spiritual life. Michael Frost writes, I suspect that the increasing marginalization of the Christian movement in the West is the very thing that will wake us up to the marvelously exciting, dangerous, and confronting message of Jesus. I hope that it will. Maybe this whole period of time is God teaching us to remember who He is, to take Him seriously again. Maybe at the end of it, God will be like, now you know who I am. Now you know what it means to be my church, to be my hands and feet in the world. Now you take me seriously. And then He'll breathe into us. Fill our lungs and we won't even know ourselves. This book of Jeremiah has been difficult because the prophet endured a difficult life. And this was a difficult and awkward time for the history of God's people. And unfortunately, Jeremiah never saw the fulfillment of this. He spoke about it, but he never saw the fulfillment of it. All he saw was the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he went down to Egypt and died there. But I was looking at Hebrews 12 in the week, and there it talks about how the church is surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. All the old prophets and forefathers in the Old Testament are there in this picture, urging the church on in its faith. And I'm sure Jeremiah is there. And he's loving life in the presence of Jesus, totally vindicated by God, hoping with all the other prophets that we will now take up the opportunity to bask and participate in God's kingdom and wake up to the incredible blessings that we have in Christ now, today, that will endure this period of marginalization. We'll endure it and we'll start trying to be influential in our world by getting in there and spreading shalom. That will safeguard the potency of the gospel that has the power to save. And that at the same time we'll be seeking God consistently, frequently, with all our hearts, our soul, our minds, our strength, asking for the new breath. Saying, God, give us the new breath. And one day, we pray, maybe soon, maybe not, maybe it'll be at the end of our lifetimes, or maybe it's already started. We'll see the barren landscape of faith in Australia start to burst with greenery, new hope, new life. And then we'll know that God had done it and He's brought us there. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are Yahweh, you are Jesus, you are the Spirit of the living God, you're our triune, powerful God, and you're the God of new beginnings, new hope. You're the God of restoration and resurrection. You've woven hope throughout the fabric and design of everything. From newborn babies to new greenery sprouting at the beginning of spring. And you've certainly injected hope into our lives, and we ask, Lord, and we plead with you, Lord, that you would begin to inject that hope and breathe new life into us as a church, Lord. We would love to have this place just erupting with life, overflowing with the living water that you alone can bring. God, thank you that you're sovereign. You know what's going on in time and history, in the past, the present, the future. You know it all, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you're the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and that you're just looking for faith among your people, among your church. You're looking for the Daniels, for the Shadrach, Meshach, Abednegos. You're looking for the people who would stand up and follow the teachings of Jesus and spread radical shalom in our community, in our world. That you're looking for the people who stand true to your word. Thank you, God, that you've got it in control. And we want to rest in that. And we just want to be obedient to you, Lord. Humble us, Lord, before you. May we take you seriously in all that we do. Amen.